not Ephesians, Revelation chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in Revelations. And as you're turning there, I've got a question for you. Wouldn't you love to know the future? Well, for starters, I am willing to bet that most of us would probably play the lottery. You know, but we would like to know what's coming up. In our Christian walk, the biggest thing that I think we hear as pastors is, how do I know the will of God? How do I know what God wants for me? We always want to know what's coming up. I'm sure John was. John was on this island, this prison island, and he was there. He was probably wondering, am I ever going to make it back to meet with the other believers? Am I ever going to see my family again? Am I ever going to see the other apostles again? Am I ever going to get to go taste an In-N-Out double-double again? Well, probably not that one, but you know what I mean. He probably was like, what's going to happen? He probably wondered if he'd finish out his days in prison. It probably crossed his mind. I think this is one of the reasons why the song, and most of you know the song, it's called I Can Only Imagine. I think that's why this song has captured so many people. Because we're thinking about what'll happen, what our future holds. I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance before you, Jesus? Or in awe of you, will I be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees, will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I do is forever worship you. What's it going to be like? What does the future look like? What will happen when our time on this earth is done? What will happen when we're standing in the presence of God? Well, for the Apostle John, he didn't have to imagine. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John writes, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. This has to be the understatement of the millennium. Because there's a lot going on in this little passage here. John writes, after this, some translators will say, after these things. So we must ask ourselves the question, after what? Well, in order to answer this, we need to look back at the key to the book. The roadmap to Revelation is given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. John is told to write the things you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. These are the three divisions of this book. So write what you have seen. What did John see? In chapter 1, he saw the risen Jesus in his glorified state. Then in chapter 2 and 3 is what is now. John is told to write what is now. John is told to write about the letters to the churches. He's writing to the churches. Most theologians would say this would encompass the last 2,000 years of the church age is what is happening now. This would apply to us. The warnings in these letters that we studied, the promise in these letters that we studied, that's for us. We're still in the church age. There's a promise given to those who are victorious. That promise is still good for us to today. And then John is told to write down what will take place later, after what is now, after the church age. So our study of the book of Revelation with this phrase moves us into the final division. John is now shown what will take place after the church age. which is chapter 4 and following. So we're going to look at that. Now, the reason why I called this the understatement of the millennium is because this. The church has been the main focus of the first three chapters. They've been mentioned a bunch in the first three chapters. The church is all throughout the first three chapters. The letters are to the churches. Jesus is speaking to the churches. It's all about the church. All of a sudden, the church is not seen again until chapter 19. So what happened to the church? There's no mention of it till chapter 19. What happened? What's going on? Well, all of a sudden, the church is no longer spoken of. But John gives us a couple clues. We're given a couple clues. John says, I heard the voice like a trumpet saying to me, come up here. John hears the voice speaking like a trumpet saying, come up here. In Matthew 24, verse 31, Jesus, speaking of the end times, says this. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then Paul, kind of along the same theme, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and following, says, according to the Lord's word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, if you were a Jewish person at this time, you would know that a trumpet call, or the sounding of a trumpet, would be a rallying call. It would be something to gather people together. So John hears a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. Paul says that after the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who remain will be caught up together. Jesus uses the term that the angels will gather the elect. This is where we get the concept of the rapture. I know most of you are like, oh, I've been looking for the rapture in the Bible. It's not in there. This is where we get the concept of being caught up or gathered together. The word actually means to snatch out or to take away. See, John hears a trumpet and then is called up into heaven where he sees an open door. It's not a stretch to reach the conclusion that John experienced the rapture here. John somehow is transported to the moment of the rapture and is caught up or gathered together with the church. This is why I said that after this was the understatement of the millennium. Because this simple phrase, so many things have changed. God's judgment is about to begin and the church is raptured out or kept from the time of trial as Jesus promised those who endure the church of Philadelphia. Because God's judgment is meant for unbelievers. It's not meant for believers. God's wrath is poured out on unbelieving people. God's wrath is poured out on people who have rejected him, not people who have accepted him. Not those who put their faith and trust in him. God has promised that he will not pour out his wrath on those who believe in him. Romans 5, 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, Jesus, the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Or for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John was taken out right before God poured out his wrath on this world. We who believe will be taken out, will be kept from God's wrath on this earth because of our belief. So after this, after John is raptured with us, with the church, the first thing he sees is an open door. The entrance into heaven is now open after these things. See, God was inaccessible to mankind because of our sin. And now, when God raptures us, there will be an open door. You know, when you invite somebody over to your house, you don't say, oh, hey, you know, go around back, and then there's a window down into the basement. Just crawl through that window and come in the back way. We don't do that. We're like, here, come in. We open the door for them. We invite them in. This is what God is doing. He's inviting John in. This is how God will receive us. He will invite us in. He will open the door, and he will say, come. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. John says, I was in the Spirit. We can conjecture what this means, but Paul in 1 Corinthians says that how will the dead be raised? Someone may ask. What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, he says, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put into the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of what you're planting. So Paul says that, think of it as a plant, a seed that you put in the ground. You don't put the seed in the ground, then a whole bunch of seeds come out. You put the seed in the ground, and it changes into a plant. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians that this is the same thing that happens to us. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They're buried natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. It would appear somehow that John's spirit was taken into heaven. Kind of how we would be when our time on the earth is done. When we die, or when we're raptured, this body with all its pain and all its suffering and all its bad joints and everything is not going to be what we take to heaven. Because Jesus is going to make us into something new. We're going to be a new creation when we get to heaven. Totally new. And this is what I believe John is saying. What he says, I was in the Spirit. Before me was a throne, he says. The word throne referring to here is the throne of God. But the first thing that John sees in heaven, the very first thing that he sees as he walks through the gate, is the throne of God. Often I'll hear people say, the first thing I do when I get to heaven is, I'm going to ask why this, or I'm going to go see this person, or I'm going to go see that person. Or I want to talk to Paul. I've got questions. No. The first thing that a person does when they get to heaven is they are ushered into the throne room of God. This is exactly what we've seen with John. Why is this? Because eternal life isn't necessarily about dancing on streets of gold or checking out everyone's mansion. Our reward for faith, the salvation that we are going to receive, is God himself. The reason why John is taken before God first is because that's the inheritance, the reward that he is given. It's God. Everything else is a bonus. Our reward is God. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they broke that bond, that fellowship. They broke that chance of having a relationship with God. And when we are raptured and ushered into heaven, that relationship will be restored and be perfect again. And that's why our reward for faith is God himself. We will get to spend eternity with our Creator, who loved us so much to die on the cross for us. He says, jasper, ruby, and a rainbow that shone like an emerald. These all represent God's sovereignty, his majesty, his glory. But the Bible teaches that God is light. And the thing that I noticed here is all these different gemstones reflect light. And so it's just interesting to me, you know, that everything will be reflecting the light of God in the throne room. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. So surrounding the throne, meaning everything centers back to God, God is the center and everything moves out from there, were 24 elders. Who are these elders? Well, some scholars can differ on this, but it seems they're definitely not angels, because nowhere in the Bible are angels referred to as elders. They're also wearing white, which some angels could, but for the most part, they're dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold. These elders seem to be a representation of believers throughout the centuries. Let me go through that. Seated on the throne. So we know they're not angels because they're seated on thrones. In Revelation 3:21, to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit on my throne, or with me on my throne. So he doesn't promise that to angels. Secondly, to the church in Sardis, he says that all who are victorious will be clothed in white. These guys are clothed, or these elders are clothed in white. Thirdly, the crown of gold. And throughout the Bible, we are told that as Christians, we will receive crowns for the things that we do on this earth. James 1:12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So these are definitely things that have been promised to believers. So why 24? 24 is not a particularly important number, but many scholars would say that the number 24 refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And that would be a representation of Old Testament and New Testament believers. Okay? That makes a lot of sense. And so that would represent Christians, Old Testament, New Testament, that would represent Christians from all, or believers from all time. That makes total sense. That would be where I would fall. I'm pretty sure that's where Jim falls on this. That they represent believers. But I was looking up this number 24, and I found something interesting. In 1 Chronicles 25, there is a list of 24 men appointed, trained, and skilled for the music of the Lord in the temple. 24 men appointed for the worship of God. We're not told directly, but it could it be that these 24 elders, representing all of believers, past and present, are there solely to worship God? To represent his people's worship to him? To represent our worship to God? Well, we'll soon see, because they don't stay seated very long, but when we get there, we can ask them. So, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. This is nothing like the man behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. Get that out of your mind. This is God's power on display. In Exodus 19, Moses had led the Israelites out of slavery to Egypt. And when God called Moses to come up on the mountain, God met him on the mountain, and there was thunder, lightning, and everything, and smoke descended on the mountain. And the people were they were afraid. There was this awesome display of God's power through this thunderstorm. The thunderstorm that John describes here would speak of divine power of God. The Israelite would have an image of Mount Sinai and God descending on the mountain to meet with Moses and to give them the law. So, of course, in heaven, there's going to be a display of God's power. But God is not someone to be taken lightly. God is not something we try out. He is the creator of the universe. He is almighty and he is powerful. He alone holds everything in the palm of his hand. And he is to be feared, the Bible says. Not that we need to be scared of God, but to have a reverence for God. Seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. Literally, characteristics or attributes of the Holy Spirit, as we see referred to in Isaiah 11. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is a prophecy about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So in front of the throne are these seven lamps, which are the sevenfold spirits of God. Basically, they represent the attributes of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 6, let's keep moving. In front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In front of the throne is a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, again, everything is focused and centers on God. But in the center, around the throne, are these four living creatures, and they worshiped God day and night. The prophet Ezekiel refers to them as cherubim. If you want to further study on this, go to Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, and you can read Ezekiel's descriptions of these cherubim. But some theologians say that these four creatures, these four beings, are possible representations of how Christ is shown to us in the gospel. You see, Matthew presents Jesus as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark presents Jesus as a calf or a beast of burden, which is picturing Jesus as the suffering servant who carries our load of sin. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And then John presents Jesus as the Son of God. Here, an eagle would represent his power and divinity to the original audience that this book was written to. Now, from reading this, it appears to me that they are standing between the elders and the throne of God, possibly speaking about how Jesus is our mediator. If the elders represent believers, and if these four creatures represent how God is presented to us in the Gospels, then it makes sense to me that, and I'm guessing on this part, bear with me here, that they're, because we're not really told their purpose, but it seems that it's a representation of Jesus being our mediator between us and God. Just a representation of that. I'm not totally sure about that. I can't be dogmatic because we're not given that detail in Scripture. And I'll go into why here in a few minutes. But day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They continually worshiped God by calling attention to the eternal attributes of God. God existed before time began, and he will exist far after time ends because he is eternal. These four living creatures, the cherubim, they are there to remind people day and night that God is almighty, that God is eternal. Day and night they repeat the same thing. Now some of us would think that might get boring after a while. Not really. But remember, we are not standing in the presence of God. The band Mercy Me, yeah, they can sing about how they imagine what heaven would be like. But John tells us. I get the picture from all this that we will be more like these creatures standing before God, worshiping him, than wandering around checking things out. I get that picture from this. Now, if you're like me and are self-conscious about your lack of singing ability or wasn't gifted with any musical talent, and when you read scripture where we're going to be worshiping forever, your anxiety level goes up, you know. If you're like me and that happens, if not, you're better. Just remember this. One, we're going to get new bodies. And they will be perfect. So I'm pretty sure that I'm going to be able to sing better than Justin Bieber and Andrew Bocelli put together. Okay? So I've got that going for me. But two, these living creatures are speaking. They don't have to sing to worship God. So there's a place for us who can't sing. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being." Whenever the four living beings give glory, honor, and thanks to God, the 24 elders would fall down before God and worship him. They lay their crowns before the throne and worship God. Do you get the sense that there's a lot of worship happening in heaven? I'm starting to see that here. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses tells the Israelites, "You must fear the Lord your God and worship him and cling to him. He alone is your God, the only one worthy of your praise." Moses says that God is alone is worthy of praise, the only one worthy of our praise. God is the only person in all of eternity worthy of praise. When John is given this vision of the throne room of God, his biggest takeaway was the amount of worship that's being taken place. He briefly describes what he saw. I mean, we wish that he'd go into more detail on stuff. We wish that he'd tell us what these 24 elders' purpose was or the four creatures' purpose was and all that, but he doesn't. He gives us minimal details. But he writes down everything that they said, everything that was done in worship. It's almost as if worship was more important than the details. How different would our lives be if we were given a chance to be caught up into heaven, into the throne room of God? Would those pet sins seem worth it anymore? Would those lustful desires seem worth it? Would they have the same pull on us? Would the things of this world be important to us anymore? You see, John is awestruck by the eternal nature of God. He is blown away by the worship of God, by the glory of the Creator of the universe. And likely he's probably caught up into the worship. He's probably joining in. I believe, possibly one day real soon, that we who believe and trust in Jesus for our forgiveness of our sins will be as John, caught up into the heavens to an open door and invited into the throne room of God. When that day comes, I believe that all the major issues of this life, all of the pain and struggles, will become a forgotten memory the instant we are face to face with God. All of the hurts, all of the tears will fade away when we join in with the four living creatures in worship of God. all of the struggles, all of the sin will be gone when we join in with the 24 elders and bow down before the throne of God, casting our crowns at his feet. The 24 elders say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by you, your will, they were created and have their being." God is worthy. He created all things. It's his. By his will, or by his desire, everything that has been created exists. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 writes this: "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as the thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." Jesus was God's agent in creation. But it goes far beyond that, far beyond just physical stuff. Paul says that God even made the things we cannot see, kingdoms, rulers. So you mean to tell me that God placed our governor in office? Or the president, or your boss? Yes, the Bible is very clear that everything was created through him and for him. Even the stuff that is the source of our pain and discomfort. Paul in Romans 8:28, you guys know this, gives us a bit of comfort when he writes, In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. This doesn't mean that our lives are going to be rosy and easy and all that. Trust me, I'm trying to get a house, trying to get moved in. We have to move out of our house. We got to move. We got to find a place. And if any of you know this market, it's pretty bad. So trust me, I know. Life is not easy. But God is working for our good because he created everything. He wills and he desires for it to happen. So even when it doesn't feel like God is in control, remember, he's still on his throne. We're down here. We haven't been caught up yet. He knows the future. He's allowing things to take place in my life, in your life, because he knows the outcome will be good. He knows all the discipline, all the pain, all the suffering, all the joy. It's all for our good. And this is why the first thing that John experiences in heaven is the worship of God. Because when we get there, we will realize that it was for our good too. At the end of our lives, what will have ultimately mattered? I mean, you look at your life, that little dash on your tombstone. In that little dash, what will have mattered? When we're face to face with God, will we even remember all these little things? Will it matter? Will it matter what house we lived in or what school we attended or didn't attend? Will it matter what car we drove, what job we worked at? The only thing that seems to matter is the only one worthy of all of our praise. Amen? The Apostle Paul puts this all into perspective for us in 2 Timothy at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing." In all of the seven letters, there was a promise at the end to the one who's victorious. And now Paul tells us there's a prize for those who eagerly await Christ's return. When you're standing before the throne of God, can you, as Paul, say, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've remained faithful. When that day comes, and I'm surrounded by God's glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance before you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? We don't have to imagine. John tells us what's going to happen. In fact, if there's anything I've learned in preparing this study, it's this that I know. That all I will do forever is worship my God. Amen? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for making a way. Thank you for providing salvation. Thank you for loving us enough to include us in your plan for all of eternity.